The following message was given at Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada.
If you have your Bibles, we're going to continue our series on the Exodus in Deuteronomy, the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 6. We're in Deuteronomy chapter 6. We'll pick up in verse 10, and we'll cover the whole chapter throughout the morning, but we're just going to read the first five or so verses. This is the reading of God's Word. "And when the Lord your God brings you into the land that he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give you, with great and good cities that you did not build, and houses full of all good things that you did not fill, and cisterns that you did not dig, and vineyards and olive trees that you did not plant. And when you eat and are full, then take care lest you forget the Lord, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. It is the Lord your God you shall fear. Him you shall serve, and by his name you shall swear. You shall not go after other gods, the gods of the peoples who are around you. For the Lord your God in your midst is a jealous God, lest the anger of the Lord your God be kindled against you, and he destroy you from off the face of the earth." This is the reading of God's word. Please have a seat. A lot of Christians right now have a common fear. And it's the fear that the American church is just faltering. You may trace it to different events, to different people, to different trends, but it's a fear that is indeed just nipping at so many of our hearts, just giving us the greatest of concern for what is the future of this nation if the church is acting like it is. The reason that so many of us have this concern, to whatever extent it is grounded in objective reality, the reason we have this concern is we look at things like the church forgetting the gospel truth that saved them. We look at churches and Christians who are abandoning the very truths that give us any hope in this world at all. We see them leaving them behind. Leaving the absolute essentials behind for matters of culture, for matters of style, for matters of preference. This fear nags at us because we look at the church and sometimes it doesn't look so heavenly. It looks a whole lot like the world. And it's not that anything awful needs to happen for this to be true. It's not that you have to have absolute scandal every time a Christian is sinning. It can be happening just in a people who seems to think a lot about their comfort, who just thinks a lot about how this life could be nicer, about how this life could be a little bit more pleasurable. It's not hard to look around and sometimes just think that some Christians are trading in the Great Commission for the American dream. This fear nags at us because we look ahead and we're not supposed to meddle in the future. But sometimes we look ahead and we look at the next generation and they don't even seem to share the same convictions. They're not concerned with the truths that saints have bled and died for. They're not concerned with these gospel truths that have saved Christians across all time. We look ahead and we wonder if there's going to be anyone to take up that mantle of faith. We wonder how the church is supposed to survive if the next generation doesn't care. And to the extent that these things are true, they're not always, right? Sometimes it's just us being afraid. But to the extent that these things are true, that Christians are leaving behind gospel truth, that Christians are concerned with this world more than they are with the Lord's kingdom, that Christians are in fact not concerned about the future of gospel truth to the extent that these things are true, it is disastrous. And if we go that way, it will be a spiritual disaster across this nation. It's bad news indeed to the extent that it's true. But I have good news for you today. I have some good news to balance out just how sobering the bad news is. The good news is that God was prepared for this. God was prepared for this like 3,500 years ago. He proved it by giving us the blessed book of Deuteronomy. Bet you're wishing you hadn't skipped it, right? You see, if you don't have this assurance that there is in fact an all-knowing God who is in fact working out a perfect plan, if you don't have that assurance, what do you have instead when you look around at the world and that even the church is faltering? What do you have? You have despair. And for some of you, I have no doubt that you have just soaked in despair, maybe all week long. That sense that, well, this is doomed. This ship is sinking. And if it's not the despair, then maybe it's just the spirit of cynicism, where you look around and you're just sure everything is awful. And it is all going bad all the time. But we read the book of Deuteronomy, and it turns out that God was preparing us for this. And he was doing it all the way back then. Like I said, 3,000 plus years ago, God knew what was coming. And this book of Deuteronomy, it is a perfect place to continue the short series that we are doing on the Exodus. Last week, we got to start into the Exodus. And if you weren't there, I'll just give you the briefest of summaries. We talked about the Exodus, which was this great occurrence when God saw the slavery of his people. They were enslaved in Egypt, and they couldn't do anything about it. And so God, he raises up Moses. You know this story, I hope. Raises up Moses, and he intervenes. Let my people go that they may serve me. Moses goes forward. And he brings the power of God with him against the mightiest power of the land. Egypt is brought to their knees by plague after plague after plague from God's mighty right hand. At the end of the story, Israel is escaping, but Egypt goes back on their word. Pharaoh goes back on his word and chases them into the wilderness. The people of God are despairing because they've been trapped against the Red Sea. They can't get away. They are sure that all these chariots, this mighty army, is going to come and slaughter them and enslave the rest. But God intervenes. He parts the sea. The people of God go through on dry land. The army chasing them enters in after them, dead set on plundering this helpless people. But they were not helpless. God brings the waters of the Red Sea crashing down on the enemies of God. And where we were last week is just that moment, that reflection, that celebration of a people who were on death's door practically. And God intervened in a way that they never could have imagined, with power that they had never seen before. And so the people of God burst out in praise. That's where we get the song of Moses. Moses in Exodus chapter 15, wanting to just praise God for this incredible thing that he had just done. That's where we were last week, just celebrating the redemption that God accomplished in the Exodus. God redeemed his people from their slavery, and they rejoiced. But there's this natural question that comes after a great event. Doesn't matter what event it is. What next? What comes after you've been redeemed by the mighty hand of God? What comes next? And in the book of Deuteronomy, skipping a little bit of Israel's history here, but in the book of Deuteronomy, where we are now is Moses' final speeches to the people of God before they enter into the promised land. There was the unbelieving generation that didn't make it out of the wilderness. But then there's that next generation that God brings out. And Moses, in Deuteronomy, he's going over the history of the people of God a second time. He's going over the covenant of the people of God a second time. Going over the law of God a second time. And he is explaining what it is going to mean for them to live as a people who has been redeemed. What is the lifestyle of the redeemed? So what you see Moses doing is not just telling them that the Exodus happened. He is telling them what the Exodus meant. And the Exodus is never just left behind. You know, like some occurrence of history that you learned in school and you're like, I'm never going to remember that again. God had no intention of ever moving beyond the Exodus. God was going to build on the Exodus. Redemption would be the foundation of the life of the people of God. And so God was going to prepare his people to face a hostile world. And to do so without compromise. God was going to prepare his people to face the future with purpose and with hope. God was preparing his people for how to live in light of their redemption. What you're going to hear today out of this passage is that God shows us that redemption must be at the center of our lives. So see how the passage goes. God starts out with a warning you might not think that they need. God warns his people that they will be tempted to leave their Redeemer. He starts out warning them against something you wouldn't think again, something you would never think is a problem. He starts out warning them against forgetting him in their prosperity. In their prosperity. So God, he says, I'm about to fulfill my promise. I promised to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob, I promised that this land was coming. And there they are on the threshold of Canaan, on the threshold of the promised land. And God says, I am about to keep my promise. And when you go into that promised land, you are going to enjoy blessings that you never worked for. You are going to go in and receive cities that you didn't build, houses that were not your own, fields and food that you did not work for. And it would be in that blessing that they would be tested. Prosperity would test their faith in a way that the wilderness never had. In prosperity, God warns them, they might forget their God. In prosperity, they might forget the God of the Exodus. I mean, isn't it crazy what humanity is capable of? How do you forget that? How do you forget the slavery, hundreds of years of slavery? How do you forget that? How do you forget the power of God on display in a way that no one had ever seen before? How do you forget the plagues? How do you forget the sea parted? How do you forget God's faithfulness to bring them through the wilderness, out of the wilderness? How do you forget all of that? It is astonishing what humanity is capable of. And what makes all of this even worse is that the people of God were going to forget God because they were enjoying the blessings God gave them. It's awful. He showers all these blessings on them in a land they hadn't worked for. And they would take that as reason to forget their God. On the shore of the Red Sea, while the sea is still subsiding after that mighty act of power, you would have thought it was impossible to forget God. But God is preparing them for the battle many years after the Red Sea. Prosperity would be its own battle. And God explains if for them to forget him, what he means by that. Because he's not saying that intellectually you're going to forget God ever existed. It's not just about facts and figures and events. Obviously that matters, but that's not what God's going for. Forgetting is a spiritual act, not just an intellectual one. When he's talking about forgetting God, he is talking about Israel leaving their God. They would go from a life in which God was supposed to be the absolute center. Their whole life was supposed to be about him. Hearts that feared him, right? Their oaths would be about him. Their hands would be busy about his business. Their whole life was supposed to be about God. But instead, they would go after the Canaanite gods, the local Canaanite gods of that promised land. God was warning them that they would end up going down a path in which they started giving the false gods credit for the blessings of the true God. That's what kind of forgetting he's talking about. And he warns them that leaving the true God would be disastrous. It would be absolutely disastrous. Because God's real clear about this. He is not going to accept false gods. He's not going to accept false worship. Israel belonged to him. He bought them. He redeemed them. He was their new master. And he warns them, if they leave him, it would be their destruction. As one commentator said, if Israel starts behaving like the Canaanites, well, then they can expect the fate of the Canaanites. God warns them if they leave, it would be a disaster. God warns them of this faithlessness, this possible faithlessness that is in their hearts. And he warns them of the disaster if they leave the only true God. He warns them of the consequences of being a faltering people of God. So how are they supposed to keep from leaving the Lord? That's where the passage goes next. As we pick back up in the text, look at verse 16. The word reads this: you shall not put the Lord your God to the test, as you tested him at Massah. You shall diligently keep the commandments of the Lord your God, and his testimonies, and his statutes, which he has commanded you. And you shall do what is right and good in the sight of the Lord, that it may go well with you, and that you may go in and take possession of the good land that the Lord swore to give to your fathers, by thrusting out all your enemies from before you, as the Lord has promised. How are they supposed to keep from leaving the Lord? The Lord now drives home that redemption requires obedience. Redemption requires obedience. Where he starts is not a great example of obedience. He actually starts with a terrible example of disobedience. That's the example of Massah. So Massah comes at a fascinating point in the Exodus. It comes in Exodus chapter 17, which is really close to Exodus chapter 15, when they were celebrating their redemption. What happens is they've seen this wonderful, powerful faithfulness of God. They have the wonderful worship service where they're singing the praises of the Lord. As they set out into the wilderness, God says, I am going to miraculously rain manna from heaven down upon you every single day, feeding you. And Massah is the point when they got thirsty and they decided that they were just going to go after God. They get thirsty despite all of God's power, all God's faithfulness, all God's food rain down from heaven. They get thirsty and suddenly they're like, who is this God anyway? Why has he brought us out here anyway? Did he just want to kill us all? Which is an awful thing to say after the Red Sea, after miraculous manna. It's an awful thing to say. They go about doubting in just one fell swoop God's goodness, God's presence, and God's power. There's a reason this goes down in Israel's history as an infamous example of unbelief and defiance. The time that Israel grumbled against the Lord and tested him. God is saying, don't be like Israel at Massah. Instead, Israel must do the opposite. They must, as the text says, diligently keep God's commandments. Diligently keep God's commandments. Now, you've got to get this in the right framework or else you're going to get it all wrong here. Why should they obey? What you need to see here is their obedience is a response to redemption. Their obedience is a response to redemption. That is to say, they did not earn their redemption by their obedience. God redeemed them, and now they are supposed to respond by obeying the God who redeemed them. God saved them, made them his people, and then there is a response. This is the ethic of the entire Bible, and people get it disastrously wrong all the time. What you have to know is that what we do for God is always based on what God has already done for us. You got to get that right, or else really the Bible is a very different book. What we do for God is based on what God has already done for us. And so here, when God is commanding them to diligently obey him, that's the right response to redemption. That's the right response. It's a good response. The Exodus then, the great redemption of the Exodus, it is the foundation of their obedience. If you read the law of God this year in your Bible, you're going to find all over the place these examples of when God is making clear the reason you are to obey is because of the Exodus. Let me just give you some examples. God commands his people to be holy. Well, why should they be holy? The Exodus. Numbers 15, verses 40 and 41, God's reason for why they should be holy. From his mouth, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt to be your God. I am the Lord your God. That's his reason for holiness. It keeps going. God shows in his law, he had this passion for caring for the weak, for caring for the poor, for caring for the sojourner, or what we might call an immigrant today. He has this passion for caring for them. Why? He says, because of the Exodus, they are supposed to care for the weak, the poor, the immigrant. Deuteronomy 24, verse 22. You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt. Therefore, I command you to do this. He has more. When he's interacting with them, he's saying, when you interact with each other or others, the reason you're not supposed to cheat one another, you know the answer. The Exodus. That's what he says in Leviticus 19, verse 36. Why not cheat each other with unfair balances? I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. What you see is that the Exodus, it is the foundation, it is the motivation for all of the obedience that Israel was called to. God views the redemption of the Exodus as the central motivation for their obedience. Diligently keep the command of God because of the Exodus. Now, that's a central reason. But there is another, and he gives it right here, another motivation for obedience. It's his blessing. He says, obey me because I'm also going to bless you. This is the grace of God. I've preached this before, and I'll just keep preaching it anytime the text gets me here. It is the grace of God that God says he will bless us when we obey him. I mean, why? Because you're already required to obey him. God owes you nothing for obeying him. That is fundamentally what is good and right. And God says, you know what? Yeah, you're required to obey me, but I'll also bless you for obeying. That's where he goes in the passage. He says, obedience is so that it may go well with you. God promised to bless Israel for obeying him, on top of just their obligation to obey him. So what you have so far is God has warned his people against leaving him, but then what he's done here with his law is he's also guided them in the path of obedience, which is the path that leads to blessing. Next, he shows his people how this blessing can be enjoyed for the long term. That's where the text picks up. Verse 20, read with me. When your son asks you in time to come, what is the meaning of the testimonies and the statutes and the rules that the Lord our God has commanded you? Then you shall say to your son, we were Pharaoh's slaves in Egypt, and the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand. And the Lord showed signs and wonders great and grievous against Egypt and against Pharaoh and all his household before our eyes. And he brought us out from there that he might bring us in and give us the land that he swore to give to our fathers. And the Lord commanded us to do all these statutes, to fear the Lord our God for our good always, that he might preserve us alive as we are this day. And it will be righteousness for us if we are careful to do all this commandment before the Lord our God as he has commanded us. What the Lord says is that the next generation needs to know about redemption. The next generation needs to know about redemption. So he paints a picture for them that is so normal. Children would want to know why they lived the way they did. Now, this assumes a couple of things that are really important. This assumes that this is in a household where they're actually talking about the things of the Lord as we're supposed to. This assumes that what the child is witnessing in the parents is a life of obedience, that they actually do stand out from the world in which they live. But then the natural question comes up. So why do we do any of this? Why is it like this? Oh, if I can just pause for a second, kids, this is such a good question. This is such a good question. You look at your parents and you see the way they're leading you. You say, Mom, Dad, why do we do this? Wonderful question. And it is a question that God has always intended to be asked. I can say that because on the one hand, he gave you brains. And your brains want to learn, and they want to look at the world and start to make order of it. And then the other side of it is that God is infinite. Just what we have in this Bible is more than we're ever going to handle in this lifetime. And he's bigger than that. And so if at some point, kids, your brain is saying there's something big going on here and I don't understand the reason for it, that's God's plan. And so please ask your parents, why do we do this? You can ask him too. You can say, I have doubts. I don't understand this. This doesn't make sense to me. Would you help me understand it? Believe me, the truth can handle being examined. And God is glorified when you come to know him better. Amen. Kids, this is a question for you. Parents, I'm sorry if lunch got a lot harder for you, right? But it's a good process for all of us. The natural question was expected to happen. Why do we live like this? Then you look at how the parents respond. You look at what they're supposed to say. They're supposed to communicate the motivation of redemption. So what you don't see in this answer is, well, that's just how we've always done it. It's how my grandparents did it. It's how my mom did it. It's how I do it. That's not their answer. Not even close. The parents are supposed to tell them about redemption. They're supposed to tell them, we were slaves. We were slaves. You look at me now and I'm a free man, I'm a free woman, but we were slaves and we couldn't do anything about it. And so we groaned and we cried out to God, and God came. And with power that we had never imagined, he set us free. He broke our chains. He let us out. And oh, over these years, how we have seen the faithfulness of God. Led us out of Egypt. He led us through the wilderness. In short, what the parents are supposed to do, they're not supposed to say anything like "just 'cause." They're supposed to say, "This is who our God is, and this is what he has done." You want to know why we do what we do? It's because our God is who he is, and it's because of what our God has done. The parents were supposed to communicate not just that there was an Exodus, but what it meant about God, what it means about life. And then the parents are supposed to communicate the commands of redemption, too. The commands of redemption, too. They're supposed to look at their kids and they're supposed to say, "Now let me show you how the redeemed live. Let me show you what it looks like to obey the Lord, to follow after him." And they're supposed to look at their kids and say, "And this is the path of blessing. Do you want the blessing of the Lord? Do you want to enjoy his favor, his hope, his promise? Then child, follow him. Child, obey him. Live like your parents. Live like we live, so that you too can have the blessings of God." What God was commanding parents to do was to go after the motivations of their children's heart, right? You give them that whole story of the power of God, the faithfulness of God. But he also had them going after how to live. Sometimes we split that in half. But you can't have obedience without the redemption that makes sense of it. But the redemption without the obedience makes no sense. You need them both. The story of redemption, the commands of redemption. That is what God called his people to communicate to the next generation. And so as you see, as this passage goes, whether it's personal life or whether it's family life, there is no part of life that is not affected by redemption. God wants you to see today, child of God. God wants you to see today, visitor, that redemption must be at the center of our lives. Now, does that still apply to us? You better believe it does. I mean, you start out like this. We worship the same God as the Exodus God. He's got the same heart now that he had back then. The same God, same motivation on his part. You know the big thing that's different between us and them? We've experienced a greater exodus. We have experienced a greater redemption. That's the big difference. I mean, what do I mean? I mean that instead of being delivered from an evil Pharaoh, we have been delivered from Satan. Instead of being delivered from Egypt slavery, child of God, we have been delivered from sin's slavery. And instead of looking ahead to a promised land in Canaan, our promised land is the new heavens and the new earth. So the motivation that Israel had was abounding, it was sufficient, it was plenty. But I tell you, the motivation that we have makes the motivation they had look tiny in comparison, because we have experienced a greater redemption in the gospel, greater redemption by far. And so we are meant to keep redemption at the very center of our lives. And we do that by fighting to remember our God who saved sinners and conquered death. Don't forget the slavery that you come from, Christian. You were slaves once, and he bought you. Amen. And he freed you, and he led you out of that slavery. Do you remember what that slavery was like? I do. I remember a sense of guilt that I could not shake. Because God, by giving me the gift of a believing mom, I knew just enough of the law of God to know that I was so guilty. The slavery of this world felt like a guilt that I could never get away from. The slavery of this world, I mean, do you remember how empty it was? We do this grass is greener thing. Sometimes we think that, oh, we would be so much happier if we went out after the world. But let those of us who lived that miserable experience be the witnesses to everyone, whether you were saved as just the youngest of ages or whatever. Let us bear witness to you that it was not that good. I mean, I just had this constant sense of a world that didn't add up, of a world that never satisfied. After my absolute heights of enjoyment, I always crashed down because it never lasted. The blessings of this world can be blessings, but we have to acknowledge that they're empty if you're trying to put your soul's weight on them. I mean, the slavery of this world, it's just filled with pain and the scars of living as a sinner among sinners. The slavery of this world is a complete lack of peace. The knowledge that you are not right with your God. You can't forget He's there as hard as you try. And you know that when you do see Him, it's not going to be good. The slavery of this world is just a total lack of hope. Because if I'm wrong with my God, and if I'm wrong with His law, and if there is no blessing awaiting me, what do I have to hope for? It's like, just distract yourself long enough until you die, and then you bear your eternal condemnation. That's depressing. That is what the slavery of this world felt like. That is what the slavery of this world felt like. And now I just marvel at what it feels like now. It's so easy to take our blessings for granted, isn't it? But love came down. Child of God, you can say with full confidence, I am the beloved child of a heavenly Father. And there is no condemnation for me because I am forgiven. Washed clean. I have a hope. I have a hope that can't be taken from me. It is the complete confidence that God keeps His word and there's all these good promises still to come. The slavery of this world is not something to go back to. It was empty, filled with guilt, lacking hope. Where are we now? Forgiven, given the very peace of God and an eternal hope that cannot be taken from us. And what we are just as capable of doing as Israel is we're able to say, I've got it going pretty good. I've been at peace for a while now. I've had some hope for a while now. You know, God has blessed me with all these blessings and it makes me want to abandon God for false gods. Right? Because you're not feeling that wilderness experience anymore. You're not feeling the ache and the hunger and just the total emptiness. We are just as capable of taking the blessings of God and using them as fuel to leave God. That's why you do this. That's why you remember your slavery so you're never duped into going back to it. That's why you remember your blessings because, child of God, God has blessed you so richly. We keep redemption at the center of our lives by fighting to respond to our redemption in believing obedience. How do we show our love for God? There's a lot of wishy-washy answers out there, but do you know there's an actual Bible verse that defines this? How do we show that we love God? We obey God. 1 John chapter 5, verse 3. You want to show that you love God? Then obey Him. With loving hearts, seek to obey your God. And you don't have to do it to earn your redemption. That's not possible. You do it to live out your redemption. And so as a Christian, you come to the Word of God and you come to it with a steadfast purpose. It says, when I read this book, which I pray, we're trying to make the point real heavy, read this book. But when I read this book, it's not like it's just magic, like the words just automatically happen. No, you come to this book, you read this book and you say, God, I'm actually going to try and do what's in this book. When you give me a command, I'm going to actually try to do it. That's what loving the Lord looks like. Word-driven, faith-filled obedience. And so I'm going to try, Lord, to love difficult people. And I'm going to try, Lord, to forgive hurtful people. And I'm going to go out in this world and I'm going to try to live out a holy life, to bear holy witness to this dying world. And why? Because I once was a slave to sin and my God redeemed me. Because I have been redeemed. Redemption, it requires, saints, it requires our obedience. And we keep redemption at the center of our lives by sharing the good news of redemption. By sharing the good news of redemption. He starts with the family. We start with the family too. Consider your family. Oh man, I was convicted this week. I'm studying the Word of God and I'm thinking, I haven't told my kids how I became a Christian. I just had to stop. I text Naomi right away. I'm feeling really convicted. We got to talk about this tonight at dinner. I hadn't told my kids how I was saved. I hadn't told them about my slavery, my emptiness. I hadn't told them from all I used to be how God had transformed me. Shame on me. We are meant to tell our kids about our slavery. Parents, tell your kids. Tell them often. We all know what it was like to be kids, so we're going to ignore our parents like 70% of the time. So you keep repeating it, knowing that one of those times it gets in there. They should know my parents were slaves to sin. They should know my parents were not always like this. They should know that you have been brought through your own wilderness by a faithful God who set you free. They should know that even though you're still sinning, that you are not at all what you once were. Why? Because God set you free and He's transforming you. Share with your children the truths of God. Parents, never stop telling them that you were a slave and you were redeemed. And the overflow of that is this fallen, dead world we live in. We don't just consider our families and say, well, it's all okay in my four walls. We consider that we as the church have been given a great commission. And it's a commission to go out into this world and bear that good news. To take it out to a dying world because they need it. Let's share with this world that there is a Redeemer. There is one who can set you free from your sins. There is one who can wash you clean. There is one who can take away your guilt and your condemnation and replace it with peace and purpose. There is one. His name is Jesus Christ. The world should know that from us. And shouldn't the world be able to look at us and on that fine day that God just gives them a little glimpse, shouldn't they have that moment where they look at you and say, why? Why are you like this? Shouldn't our testimony have that effect when we are living like the redeemed, when we are living the holy lives we are called to, when we are living with love like our Heavenly Father has loved us? Shouldn't the world every now and again just think, that guy's weird? Oh, that we would have those moments where our testimony has been just so stark, so obvious, that someone gives us the chance to just say, why are you like this? And then you have the chance, not just to tell them that there is a Redeemer, but to tell them about what that Redeemer's done. That He conquered death. That He is capable of raising the dead. That's why there is hope for sinners, for transforming even the worst addicts. That is why we have hope, is because there is a Redeemer. His name is Jesus Christ. Oh, that we would have the chance to do that in our workplace, in our friendships, in our families. Oh, that we'd have the chance to tell people, this is what the path of blessing is like. This is the peace I now know. This is the hope that I now have. This is how God has changed me. Let the world hear about our Redeemer. God has prepared us. He has prepared all of His people for a day when the people of God falter. But he also prepared for us the path through. May redemption be at the very center of your life, child of God. And may every part of your life show that you are the redeemed of the Lord. Please pray with me. Our great God, we can never praise you enough for how glorious you are. We can never praise you enough for how glorious the redemption is that we have in Jesus Christ. But Lord, stretch our hearts today. May we be filled with just an overflowing, overwhelming sense of the amazing redemption that you have accomplished. And Lord, once you've filled us up, overflow into our families. Would you save our family members, our loved ones, with the knowledge of the Redeemer, the motivation of that redemption, the lifestyle of the redeemed, would these things come out and come through? And Lord, would you save our children? Would you save the spouses who don't believe? Siblings, parents, Lord, would you save? We long to see your redemption spread beyond us. Help us, Lord, to rejoice in our blessings as the redeemed, and also to live in light of our responsibilities as the redeemed. It's in our Redeemer's name we pray. Amen.
We hope that you were edified by this message. For additional sermons, as well as information on giving to the ministry of Grace Community Church, please visit us online at gracenevada.com. That's gracenevada.com.